Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Last week on Words of Grace, I shared some thoughts with you under the title, Why Should I Believe in Sovereign Grace? In that message, we tried to take as much of a survey through the New Testament as possible, showing how this concept of sovereign grace, that is to say, God in His sovereignty, is the active agent in salvation according to His own will and pleasure, how this concept is widely taught in Scripture and outright biblical. It's simply the message of the Bible, but at the same time, it's a hardly ever emphasized doctrine in Christianity. And because of that, many Christians have never heard of this teaching of sovereign grace. Those who have heard of it take offense at it sometimes. And as we shared with you last week, this is a terrible shame because it's obviously the message of the Scriptures. We journeyed in that radio broadcast through bedrock, cut and dry passages from a variety of books of the Bible. We looked at Matthew chapter 1, chapter 11, and chapter 24. We looked at John chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 17. We looked at Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And of course, there were brief glances into places like 2 Timothy chapter 1 and Titus chapter 3. It's very safe to say that we provided more than ample evidence from the Scriptures about this topic, proving that it is worth our consideration as Bible believers. Now, just to share this with you in a nutshell, to review what sovereign grace is all about, the passages from which we derive this doctrine, as we explored last week, teach us that all men are depraved and find the gospel foolish. We'll come back to this concept later. We learned last week that God the Father chose people in Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the universe. And this is nearly a verbatim citation of Ephesians chapter 1, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Son, per John chapter 6, John chapter 10, John chapter 17, came into the world to die for those people that the Father had chosen in Him before the creation of the universe. And all of those people will be saved, as we learned from John chapter 6. Then we learned that the Holy Spirit moves as does the wind in the new birth. That is to say, as the wind is under God's sovereign control, so is the new birth under God's sovereign control. God is in control of the wind. God is in control of the new birth. Now, it wasn't necessarily my intention to conduct a full series on these doctrines. However, because that message was so well received and there was a good interest in it, because it's needful, because this is something that we do need to emphasize, I do want to conduct a series on the concept of sovereign grace over the coming weeks here on Words of Grace radio program. So today we want to share part two with you in this series on the subject of the total depravity of mankind. Understanding total depravity is crucial to understanding the rest of the Bible. It's crucial to understanding salvation, for sure. Why salvation is needed, and how salvation is both accomplished but also not accomplished. Sovereign grace and total depravity are crucial to understanding these points of doctrine. This is crucial, total depravity, the original sin of Adam, the fallenness and the sinfulness of mankind. This is crucial to understanding the doctrines of grace, or sovereign grace as we called it last week. And to be quite frank, this helps us understand the world around us. If I did not know the doctrine of total depravity, I may be tempted to believe that all human beings are inherently good, or at minimum, neutral and pliable. I wouldn't be able to explain or understand the existence of evil. I would find the existence of evil acts done from one person to another as some sort of a mystery, some sort of enigma. But rather, I find great clarity, both in a doctrinal sense, but also in a relevant sense, considering the world around me today, through this doctrine of total depravity. It explains humanity. It explains this fallen world in which we live. Also, understanding the doctrine of total depravity is very helpful because, number one, this eliminates any sort of accusation against God of unfairness or unrighteousness in choosing one but leaving another in their sins. Now, when we begin presenting unto you the doctrine of election as we consider the Father sovereignly choosing people in Christ, one of the accusations that is the knee-jerk reaction to that biblical teaching is, well, isn't God unfair? But as we read last week from Romans chapter 9, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on those whom he will have compassion. If you know that all human beings are rebels screaming in God's face as his natural born enemies, sinners who despise him and do all they can to break his laws, and we are universal in that, that's how we all are, then suddenly it's not fair if God chooses to rescue one and leaves the other one where they were, because fairness would be all of humanity going to the lake of fire. Fairness would be all of humanity being condemned. And number two, understanding total depravity is helpful because it explains why sovereign grace is the only thing that works. As we will see today, if you understand exactly how total depravity is, how pervasive and radical depravity is, then you'll see very clearly why sovereign grace is the only thing that works. It's the only hope that we have, God's sovereign grace in salvation. The first place that we want to turn today is back to the book of John, and I want to do so to present unto you this predicament that total depravity causes regarding our reception of the Lord and our reception of his word. So turning to the book of John first in chapter 5, notice in verse 40, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Jesus had told them to search the scriptures, "For in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He's speaking to detractors among the nation of Israel. And then he tells them, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." They would not come to him. That's a very definitive statement. Now turn one chapter over, back to John chapter 6, where we were last week, and notice what Jesus said in chapter 6 and verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So from this passage, this point is reiterated that you won't come to me, you can't come to me except you are drawn. We learn that no man can come to Christ except he is drawn of the Father. And I would encourage you to look up that word draw and to read the definition of that word draw. It literally means to drag. It is more than a persuasion or a wooing or to gently try to bring someone into your presence, and it's more akin to dragging something. Think about the way that we draw water out of a well. The water is passive in that it is the person who draws and it is the bucket that does the drawing. At the same time as a net draws a fish up out of the water, that fish is drawn out of the water. That's the same sort of sense of this word, that the Father draws people unto himself. He draws us to him. This parallels how we are drawn from death and sin to life in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. No man can come to Christ except he be drawn of the Father. And as you see in verse 45, this is equated with being taught of God. This is the same thing as the hard and stony heart being removed and a heart of flesh being given. It's the same thing as the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. It's the same thing as the heart knowledge of God, the Spirit of God coming into our hearts crying, "Abba, Father." And it is the same thing as the laws of God being written on our hearts and our minds in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. So this teaching that God does, and this is a citation of Isaiah, this teaching is something that God himself does personally. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. This is a teaching, again, that only God can do. Now, while we are in John, notice this same principle from John chapter 8 and John chapter 10. In John 8, speaking to detractors, Jesus says, why do you not hear my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? There's another cannot. You cannot come to me except drawn. You cannot hear my word. Here, Jesus says, they heard with their ears. They could hear the noise he was making, but it didn't find a place in their heart. Why? Ye are of your father, the devil. They were not born of God. They were of the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. He that is of God, notice verse 47, heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not. Why? Because ye are not of God. They could not understand what Jesus was saying because they're not born of the Spirit of God. In John chapter 10, the same thought is conveyed to detractors beginning in verse 22. They say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. How long do you make us doubt? Jesus wasn't making them doubt. He said, I told you, and you believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not. Why? Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me, there's God's sovereignty, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So total depravity is so pervasive, so radical, so affecting, that we cannot, will not receive what Christ preaches. We cannot receive him, we cannot believe on him if we are in our natural state. All of those verses and a host of other verses teach that human sinfulness and depravity is so radical, it prevents us from receiving God's word and believing on Christ. This is why in John chapter 10, as we read last week, those who received him did so because they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God himself. The new birth is required to receive Christ in this sense of believing on him as the Messiah. So let's dig into some of Paul's teachings about this subject. The book of Romans chapter 5 says that by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Romans chapter 3, Paul wrote that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's universal. All humanity has sinned. In the book of Romans chapter 6, we read that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Romans chapter 1, we read that God's wrath against unrighteousness is revealed from heaven in that all men die, have died, and will die. And by the way, death and its universality among all living creatures prove total depravity in a real-world observational way. Whatever God exists, and we know and believe him to be the God of the Bible, the true and living God, he does not find humanity, mankind, in its present state worthy to live forever. And that is proving total depravity. That proves that human beings are all sinful because God does not suffer us to live forever. We are all sinners. If any man say he has no sin, he's a liar, according to 1 John chapter 1. David in Psalm 51 says that we are conceived in sin and we are shapen in iniquity. This means that from the moment of conception, we are natural born sinners. Sin is passed from generation to generation. This is why Jesus did not have a biological father, by the way, because he would not be conceived in the same way that other human beings have all been conceived. We are all conceived of our parents. Our first father, Adam, was made of the dust of the ground, and his wife was taken from him as a rib. But the rest of us came into this world the same way, by mom and dad. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary, And because of that, he had no sin nature. He was God incarnate, the only one worthy to be our Savior. Psalm 51 says that we were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. This means from the moment of conception, we are natural born sinners. Again, sin is passed from generation to generation. Because of the original sin of Adam, Adam became a sinner. And as you see in Genesis chapter 5, as Adam had children, they came into the world in Adam's image, no longer in the perfect, upright image of God. We are still made after God's own image, and we should treat each other with respect and kindness and compassion and dignity because of that. We should not curse one another because we are made after the similitude of God, but at the same time, Adam's sin mars and corrupts and perverts that image of God. Adam, when he had children, they came into this world made in Adam's image. Now, Adam, number one, we are sinners because of Adam, because he represented us as our federal head, his actions being on our behalf. And while that's terrible as we think about Adam, it's beautiful as we think about Christ, because Christ is the last Adam. The same way that Adam represented us, out of our control even, before we existed and condemned us to death, Christ died for us that he might give us life, and he represented us as a federal head. Romans 5 parallels the federal headship of Adam and its destruction with the federal headship of Christ and life. All that were in Adam died, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And number two, we are in fact just Adam multiplied. You and I are Adam multiplied. We're Adam. We are Adam. That is literally one of the titles for humanity. We are Adam, and we were yet in his loins, as it were, at the time when he sinned, as all people descended from Adam. All people who come from Adam, which is all people, are sinners from conception, because we are merely Adam multiplied. But let's look more at the ramifications of such a state of sin. One place that we could turn is to the lust of the flesh, as they are found in Galatians chapter 5, and juxtapose them with the fruit of the Spirit. To have the fruit of the Spirit, you must have the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. You can't have the fruit without the tree. But at the same time, if a person lacks the Holy Spirit, the only nature that person has is the flesh, as it's found in Galatians 5. And as such, all of their behavior patterns will reflect that nature of the flesh. Notice in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, how terrible the heart and the actions and the behavior are of such a person who only has the nature of the flesh. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, we read that humanity in our natural state before the new birth, and by the way, this will show you why a second birth is absolutely necessary. Look at this. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10, there's none that understands God, this next verse here. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are unprofitable. There's none that does good. Their throat is a tomb, an open sepulcher. They lie. They have deceit in their tongue. They have venom in their words. They say harmful things to other people. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They are eager to go hurt people as their feet are swift to go shed blood, and the Old Testament would say innocent blood at that. They don't know God's peace. Destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace they have not known. And they don't fear God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's all of us before salvation. Well, how in the world are you going to get that person to earn their way into a spiritual life? Well, it's quite simple. You can't, and neither can I. We can't do it for ourselves or another person. But other books of the Bible present this identical message to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, and you notice that we quote a lot from Ephesians in this series. Well, there's a reason for that. The book of Ephesians is absolutely full of statements of God's sovereignty and man's sinfulness. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "And you hath he quickened, and you hath he given life." The word quickened means given life. If your Bible translation doesn't have he quickened there in verse 1 of chapter 2, the KJV translators supply that statement here, and they let you know that they do so by having it in italics. But, "and you hath he quickened," that "hath he quickened" is indeed found in this run of Greek verses down in verse 5. And so even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. What the translators are telling you is that, and you who were dead in sins, that is connected with this statement, hath he quickened in verse 5. So it's supplied here so you understand what's being talked about. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We have been made alive. That's what the word quickened means. The word quick in the Bible doesn't mean fast or swift. It means living. We were dead in sin. We were dead in trespasses. We were spiritual corpses. Now, there's a lot of people that try to water that down and say, well, that just means that you were dead to the fellowship of God. But this doesn't say, and you hath he quickened who were dead to the fellowship of God. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We were dead in sins, and we've emphasized the cannots and will nots of that. We've emphasized the they are and they are not from Romans chapter 3. Look at what he says about the state of being dead in sin here in Ephesians chapter 2. Wherein in time past, in your previous affairs, the way that you were in your life, you walked according to the course of this world. You did what the world around you is doing, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he doesn't say the spirit that's working in disobedient children of God, as it were, but children of disobedience. This is a similar phrase to sons of Belial, which is a child of the devil, or you are of your father the devil in John chapter 10, or Cain, who was of that wicked one. It has reference to an unregenerate, a child of disobedience, not a disobedient child. There's a great difference in a disobedient child, which we have all been, and a child of disobedience, which until the new birth, I suppose that's the way that we are as well. But after the new birth, you're not children of disobedience, though you might be a disobedient child. This deadness in trespasses and in sins causes us to walk after the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, you'll find that nature, that word nature, used in commentaries and theological writings. You find it in sermons, and it is a good biblical word. We need to be theologians in Christianity today, and as such, we need to use theological words. The era in which we live, where Christianity is so watered down, and sermons are five paragraph essays about 10 reasons why you can have a better week this next week, that's not doing anybody in the church a whole lot of good. If it were, Christianity would be a lot stronger in America today. We need to be theological. We need to be theologians. And as such, this word nature is a very important word to consider. We were by nature before the new birth, the children of wrath, even as others. We all have the nature of the flesh, the nature of Adam. After the new birth, we also possess another nature. This other nature is the nature of the Spirit, and it is worked out in personality traits such as the fruit of the Spirit, as you read beginning in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit are, and you have beautiful things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those are beautiful things. Those are great things. And they are the fruit of the Spirit, this nature that we have, the divine nature, as Peter would call it, what we have through the new birth. Well, we were by nature children of wrath, and yet now we have this other nature, this new nature. And I would add these two natures we have war against each other. The lust of the flesh against the fruit of the Spirit, so that we cannot do the things that we would do. This is why Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. We have two natures, the flesh and the spirit, the nature of Adam and the nature of Christ, and these natures are at war with each other. Well, what rescued us from this terrible state of death and sin? Being quickened by Christ. And I would just remind you back to chapter 1 and verse 19, we believe. You and I are believers, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Resurrecting power is why we're believers. Our dead souls were resurrected by the same power that God used, his resurrecting power, when he raised Jesus from the dead. According to John chapter 5, the new birth is indeed a divine resurrection. It is an act of resurrection. We have been resurrected, raised, quickened in a spiritual sense. Now, Titus chapter 3 is another passage that gives us the life before the new birth, the way that we were prior to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here to be gentle to all men, not to be brawlers, not to speak evil, because we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is the way that you and I were prior to being born again. When we were yet in our sins, we were hateful, we hated one another, we were deceived, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we served different diverse lusts and pleasures, we lived in malice and envy. And as much as we hate to admit it, we still have the nature that caused us to exclusively walk that way prior to salvation. And again, we are told every day to take up a cross, a symbol of execution, to deny ourselves, to follow Christ, and to mortify, to put to death the lusts of the flesh so that we can walk in the Spirit. It takes dying to self every day to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as a disciple and to please Him. But here in Titus 3, we read that we were what? We were hateful. We hated one another before God's grace appeared and we were regenerated. This is such a terrible problem that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we learn that the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Until I am saved, until I am regenerated, the gospel message to me will be foolish. It will be completely foolish. It is foolishness to them that perish. So with all that in mind, I want to consider the book of Romans chapter 6 as we begin bringing our broadcast today to a close. In Romans 6:23, we read that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation has to be a gift of grace, according to God's sovereign will and pleasure, because we're unwilling and unable to consider any other way before God quickens us. Until He quickens us, we're dead in sin. We don't seek Him, we don't understand Him, we don't fear Him, we don't do good, so on and so forth. God has to remove the hard and stony heart and give us a heart of flesh or feeling, according to Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. And since no human whatsoever would seek, understand, fear God, choose God, receive God, or love the Lord, for any to be saved, God must be the active agent. Enters God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace is simply the only thing that works to the praise of the glory of His grace. Consider what I say. The Lord give thee understanding. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.